All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in special music here today. While you're turning in your Bibles to John chapter 12. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail? Prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus."
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Our text this morning in John 12 records one of the great highlights of the life of Christ, what we call his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This occurred at the last Passover feast. I call it the last Passover because as far as God was concerned, it was the last Passover. Though they continued offering Passover lamb some years after, God had already accepted his Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. And that's kind of like paying a car off and keep sending payments in. It's already paid for. No sense in sending any more payments. And once Jesus died as our Passover, there was no more need for a Passover feast or Passover sacrifice from then on. Now, from the triumphal entry to the resurrection of Christ was 1 week, from Sunday to Sunday. And it's easy for us to remember because of our holidays today, which we have Palm Sunday followed by Easter Sunday. And so from one Sunday to the next, all of the events we'll be discussing from chapter 12 through chapter 20 take place. And Jesus dying somewhere in the middle of the week, 3 days and three nights before his resurrection. And so a lot takes place really in just a few days, and much of that is covered in the Gospel of John. Now last week we sat in on that glorious fellowship in Bethany, where Jesus and his disciples enjoyed a friendly meal with Simon the ex-leper and Lazarus the ex-dead man and Martha and her sister Mary. And of course we saw how Judas Iscariot was the fly in the ointment, the serpent in the garden, and disrupting that beautiful fellowship just as the flesh strives to do in our fellowship today. We also saw in verses 10 and 11 that the chief priests were consulting and conspiring to murder Lazarus because so many were converting to Jesus through his testimony. All of these facts are important in understanding the context, and that's why each week I try to restate these things, because we want to understand the continuity of the book of John and not just the highlights of it. I want you to consider first the triumphal entry and its misunderstood meaning. It was misunderstood then. I believe it's often misunderstood now. Notice in verse 12 it says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." Now it says there are much people. And at the feast of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread, the city of Jerusalem, which had about 80 to 100,000 inhabitants, would swell, I have read, to as many as 2 million that would come from all over the diaspora, all these different countries, and make the pilgrimage down to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, which was one continual feast. And so hundreds of thousands of visitors have come into the city. As many as 2 million people are packing it out. And Jesus is now coming into the city. And so the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, what was causing all this excitement? Did Jesus have his disciples for the last 6 months organizing this entrance, you know, so that, you know, he had all his committees working together with the palm leaf committee and the usher committee and the Hosanna committee? No, all of this was taking place because you notice in verse number 17, "The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised the dead bear record. For this cause
The people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So it was the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead that caused all this enthusiasm and excitement, and the witnesses that were testifying on Jesus' behalf that, hey, Lazarus was dead 4 days in the tomb, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and the man came forth, and he's alive again. And folks had come to see Lazarus, and now they want to come and see the man that has raised Lazarus from the dead. And they believe that he is the Messiah. Notice that they're crying out, Hosanna. The word Hosanna means, oh, save us. Oh, save us. They wanted their Messiah. Now, here's the misunderstanding. What they wanted was a Messiah to come and save them from Roman oppression. Roman oppression. They wanted a Savior to come and save them from their bondage and their poverty and their sicknesses and their temporal difficulties. They were saying, oh, save us from Rome. Oh, save us from our sickness. Oh, save us from our poverty. Oh, save us from our oppression. Oh, save us from our difficulties. But they were not crying out for the salvation of the soul. They are crying out for salvation from their situation. And folks, a lot of folks today, they're crying, oh, save us from this and that and the other. But folks, the salvation that you and I need is the salvation from our sins and salvation from hell and salvation to eternal life. And that's what Jesus was really coming to bring. But all they're thinking about is, hey, see that Roman garrison looking down on the temple? Save us from them. Be our military Messiah. All this is very important as we see what Jesus does in this passage. Even the disciples did not understand. Notice verse 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So even the disciples, I'm sure they got caught up in it. Oh yeah, look at this. We've been toiling for 3 years, and now look at the crowds, and they're excited, and they're crying out, Hosanna. And I'm sure the disciples were walking next to Jesus and just soaking it up. Even they did not truly understand what was taking place. The disciples did not understand. The crowds did not understand. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, it says when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? The multitude said, this is Jesus the prophet. I'm just pointing out the confusion. Here Jesus is coming into town and folks are looking out their window saying, what's going on? Who is this? Oh, it's Jesus the prophet. As though Jesus is on the same level as Isaiah or Jeremiah or Samuel. Folks, Jesus was not just a prophet. He was the Son of God, is the Son of God. And so I want to understand, this is why this crowd that is now crying Hosanna, within a few days, some of them, not all of them, but some of them will be crying out, crucify him. Because he did not do what they expected him to do. And they then concluded that he was a false Messiah. There are people today who still don't understand. In fact, the Jews then didn't understand. Religious Jews today, they give it any thought at all. They reject Jesus because, and I've heard them say this, one of the reasons why they reject Jesus as the Messiah is when he was on this earth, he did not set up the kingdom of David. They were looking for the military Messiah that would fulfill all those Old Testament prophecies dealing with his second coming, but they wanted him to do it in his first coming. They're disappointed. It's important to understand. Now, Jesus, however, does not make any pretensions. If you notice in verse 14, it says, and Jesus, when he found a young ass or a donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. Now, when a king was coming to wage military war, well, that's the only kind of war there is, but when he's coming to wage war against a city, he would come riding a war horse, a charger, typically a big white horse. And he'd be at the front of the armies, leading into battle. But when a king was coming in peace, he would ride a mule or a donkey. And so Jesus, though he knows what the crowd is expecting, he is illustrating the true purpose for his coming by coming meek, by coming in peace, by riding not just a donkey, but a donkey colt that had never been ridden. And coming into the city not at the head of an army, not with swords and shields and spears, but coming in meek and bringing salvation. Not from Rome, but from sin. People today still don't understand. But you know, in Revelation 19, when Jesus comes the second time, is He coming on a donkey? He's coming out of heaven on a white horse, a flying white horse. By the way, we're coming with Him on other flying horses. So if you have a problem with horses and flying, you better just hang on tight. Amen. I'm sure they'll give you a parachute, but I think you'll be all right. I saw an ad recently. Use parachute for sale. Only use once, never opened. We'll get that later. I mean, He's going to come out. We're going to come with Him, and it's not going to be palm leaves waving and peace. It's going to be Jesus coming on His white horse with the sword coming out of His mouth, which with He will smite the nations, and the blood will run to the horses' bridles. That's in His second coming, but in His first coming, He comes into the city meek, riding a donkey, palm leaves waving, and He's illustrating, hey, y'all are misunderstanding. You don't listen to me. You don't understand what's really happening. You're not seeing the point of my first coming. Now, He was making the claim that He was the Messiah. But He was showing that He's not coming for conquest, but He's setting up a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men based on His sacrifice as our Passover. The folks back then didn't understand. Folks today don't understand. Well, today they still say, well, Jesus came into Jerusalem and He was offering them the kingdom and they rejected it. Folks, Jesus came into Jerusalem for one reason. That was to die on the cross, and nothing was going to change that. He was coming to die as a sacrifice. In fact, they wanted Him to be king, and He's the one that would not accept the crown from them. He only will accept the crown from His Father. The cross comes before the crown. Now, it's important to not just see Jesus as King and Prophet, but to see Him as Savior. Oh, save us. I've got a bill to pay. Oh, save me from my bills. Oh, save me from my pressure. Oh, save me from this need. Folks, what you need is to say, oh, Jesus, save me from my sin. Save me from my guilt. Save me from hell. Save me to have eternal life. Save me to be one of Your children. That's the kind of salvation we need to be looking for. And then when we get saved, then we can pray about those other needs. But the greatest need that every person has is the need to be born again, to be saved. And that's why Jesus has come to the city of Jerusalem, to provide salvation through His personal sacrifice for us. One thing I want to note here is that God's plan for the ages was coming to pass, and no one can stop it. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how you prevailed nothing? Behold, the world is gone after Him." Folks, they've done everything they can and it's not working. They're pulling their hair out. They've tried to discredit Jesus. They have tried to denounce Jesus. They have threatened anyone who claims to believe in Jesus. They have put Jesus on the most wanted list. They have lied about Jesus. They have hung on His every word to try to find something to use against Him. They have conspired against Him. They have threatened Him. They've tried to kill Him on several occasions. And what did they do when here He comes riding into town with all this massive crowd of shouting, "Hosanna." What can they do? They just pull their hair out and say, "We can't do anything to stop this man and what he's doing. The whole world's going against us. The whole world's following Him." You see, folks, it's important to understand that God's plan is never going to be thwarted by man. Never. What began before the foundation of the earth, and by the way, Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. It was always God's plan. What began before the foundation of the earth and was first promised in the Garden of Eden and was illustrated all throughout the Bible, the Passover, the rock that was smitten, and all the sacrifices and all the promises and prophecies. It's like a train that started before the foundation of the earth and has been building up steam for all those centuries until now. It is now pulling into Jerusalem. And folks, nobody is going to stop the plan of God, which will result in Christ dying for our sins, being buried and rising again the third day according to the Scriptures. Nothing can stop it. They don't understand it, but they're not going to stop it. Satan can't stop it. The world can't stop it. The crowds can't stop it. What God has planned and purposed is going to come to pass exactly as He determined. The cross is ahead of Jesus. He's going there. Nothing will keep Him from it, and nothing will stop Him for dying for our sins and rising from the dead. You can try to kill Him at the whipping post. You can try to kill Him in the streets. You can put a big stone in front of the tomb. But nothing is going to stop the plan of God from the ages past to the first coming of Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. By the way, the plan of God that goes from the cross to the second coming, you're not going to stop that either. And it's been building up steam for a long time also, 2,000 years roughly now. That everything God promised about Jesus Christ coming back to this earth and setting up a literal kingdom in Jerusalem, what God promises about Israel, what God promises about us, what God promises about the nations, this world, folks, is on a collision course with God, just as Jesus was set for the cross. The world is set for Jesus' second coming, and He is coming, and there's nothing any king, ruler, UN, conspiracies, Congress, nobody can stop what's going to take place when Jesus comes right in the Father's timing. It's going to happen just as the first coming happened. Now, you and I ought to be encouraged by that. We must not be deterred from our God-given mission. Folks, we're on the winning side. And we preach a glorious gospel that sinners can be saved. And you and I might think, well, folks just don't want to get saved today. Folks, hundreds of millions of people have been saved. The same gospel I'm preaching this morning. And many more out there will get saved if we just get the gospel to them, present it to them with compassion, but with conviction, and show them how what Jesus did. The reason so many are not getting saved is because they're being lied to, or they're not getting the truth. But the plan of God is not going to be stopped. I'm on the train, folks, and it's going somewhere, and nothing's going to stop it. We are on the winning side. My dad used to say it's all over but the shouting. Now, your team's up 32 points and 30 seconds left. It's all over but the shouting. Folks, we're on the winning side. We have a lot of things left to do, perhaps, in this life. But in the end, God's plan is going to take place exactly the way God said it's going to take place. Now, I want to focus in on these Greeks that came to see Jesus in verse 20. It says in verse 20, there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, who are these Greeks? Well, I'm just going to take the Bible at its word that these were actual Greeks and not just Jews from among the Greek peoples. That these were Gentile Greeks, Gentiles like us. Okay? That these were Greeks that had come from different parts of the Roman Empire, perhaps, or perhaps from Greece itself. That had contact with the Jewish people. Perhaps they were even Jewish proselytes. The Bible's not clear on that. All the Bible's clear on is that they came up, they were among the Jews, which means they weren't Jews. They came among them, and they came to worship at the feast. And you read the book of Acts, you find that there were quite a few Gentiles hanging around the synagogues and stuff that had turned their backs on all the false gods of the Romans and were interested in learning about the God of the Jews. And these Greeks had come to Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And they see this big commotion going on and they're interested. In verse 21, it says, the same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, the question I have is, why did they go directly to Philip? I mean, the Bible is clear in pointing this out to us. Why was Philip? Well, the hint may be that he was from Bethsaida of Galilee. He was a in much more contact with the Gentiles than Judea. Philip is a Greek name. Alexander the Great's father was Philip of Macedonia. So he had a Greek name. He's from a city where there's more Greek contact than certainly in Jerusalem. And so some believe that Philip might have been a Grecian Jew or had a Hellenized background, or maybe he just, because he had the Greek name, maybe he had a, I don't know, maybe he had Greek clothes on. I'm just guessing. But there is something perhaps in Philip where these Greeks who are in a strange city and don't know what's going on, they said, hey, let's go ask him. They felt comfortable asking him and perhaps not anybody else. And I think there's a little lesson there for us, folks, that You might have an opportunity to witness to someone that other people wouldn't have that opportunity. Imagine if you're in a foreign place. How many of you have been to a foreign country? A lot of us have. And boy, it's kind of, I've only been to a few, but to me it's kind of strange. I feel like I stand out like a sore thumb. You know, when I was in Europe, it's like, I'm the only fat guy here. I must be an American. Because all the Europeans are so fit and trim, you know. Hated them. But anyway, suppose you go to a country where you really stand out. Perhaps you go to Japan. And you're at some place and there's a big crowd and you're surrounded by Japanese people and you're obviously an American. And you're there and then you look over and you see another American. I mean, he's got his Bermuda shorts on, his black socks pulled up, and he's got his camera, you know, and his big bag of souvenirs and stuff, and he's being loud, and so that's an American. And so you go, you just assume, this guy is going to speak my language, and I can talk to him, so you say, hey, are you from America? Oh yeah, I'm from America. I thought it was funny when I was in Israel, I was at one of the souvenir shops, and the lady asked me where I was from, I said, I'm from Texas, and she said, where? And being a dummy, I said, in America. Just, y'all never say anything stupid, just me, I know. I'm in a foreign country, never been to a foreign country. And she said, where are you from? I said, Texas, where America? She said, I know, I used to live in Richardson. What part of Texas were you from? Yeah, I felt pretty dumb. Anyway, so you go someplace, you see someone that maybe looks like you, or you might think, man, I can at least talk to him. Maybe he can help me. And so you go talk to that person. And for whatever reason, these folks felt like they were more comfortable with Philip. Maybe he could get access to Jesus. They didn't go to Peter. They didn't go to John, but they went to Philip. And there are some folks in your life that you're going to have access to witness that I'm not. There's going to be folks that I have. They're going to listen to me because I'm a pastor, and they may not listen to you. Other folks are going to be scared to death of me because I'm a pastor, but they'll talk to you. There's going to be some ladies that would be scared to death to talk to me as a man, and they'd rather talk to a woman. You know, there's some women out there that don't want to talk to another woman, but they'll listen to a man. There are some who will listen to someone about their own age, but they won't listen to anyone younger. You know, so I get that because people will say, well, I've got kids as old as you are. Like, that changes one thing about what I might know or might be able to help with. And like, not like I'm 15. But some folks are more comfortable with someone who's in their own age bracket. And frankly, some young folks are more comfortable. They might be more open to listening to someone from their age bracket. And I'm just pointing this out, that any one of us can have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone that no one else will have an opportunity to share it with. And Philip here was the one that was approached. He had the open door. But notice, in verse 2, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, why did Philip have to go tell Andrew? Just say, I'm going to put these guys down the aisle myself. He went and found Andrew. And together they took him to see Jesus. Now, this is not the first time that Philip has brought someone to Jesus. Way back in John 1, we saw how he went and talked to Nathanael, his friend. Y'all remember that? And Nathanael was a skeptic. He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip, he was sincere. He didn't know everything. He finally said, I don't know. Come and see. You ever feel like that? I wish I had all the answers. I don't know. Just come and see. And so Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus. And now he said, I don't really know. Perhaps he's thinking, I'm reading into this, okay? Perhaps he's thinking, I don't really know how to deal with Greeks. I mean, maybe Andrew knows more about it. I don't know. Why did he go get Andrew? I think this also illustrates for us that sometimes God opens the door for you to witness to someone, but that doesn't mean you may not need someone else's help in witnessing to them. And maybe the best thing you can do is say, well, I don't have all the answers. Why don't you come to church with me and hear the preacher preach? No, I can handle this all by myself. Maybe you should go get Andrew, and together, sometimes it takes two to share the gospel with someone. My friend Todd, he didn't lead me to the Lord when I was in high school, okay? I don't know if he knew how. He just kept inviting me to church. And he brought me so that he and the preacher preached the gospel to me. and I got saved. Sometimes we just need to be humble and realize, hey, I'm glad I got this up, but maybe I need some help with that. Maybe I should get someone else involved in this and praying and working as well. But together they brought these men, these Greeks, to Jesus. Now Jesus' answer in verse 23 and 24 is interesting. He said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corner of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now, what Jesus is saying here is not going to make much sense at the time, but give it about 1 week and it's going to make perfect sense. For a plant to grow, the seed, the shell, has to die. We all know what a seed is, and the seed is just the shell around the little life that's inside. And you plant the seed in the ground, and all the kids in school have the little pictures where you show their little seed, and it begins to sprout and grow. And inside that little seed, buried in the ground and watered, all of a sudden that little life begins to pop out, and it comes out of the shell, and the shell is no longer part of the plant. The shell has died so that the plant might come forth. And Jesus was showing that He had to die, be buried in the ground, die, be buried, so that the life that is in Him, the eternal life that is in Him, could come forth in His resurrection. I think that He appealed to these Greeks because the Greeks like that kind of stuff. They like that intellectual type stuff. And He's trying to appeal to their intellect to show them an illustration of what is taking place. If He dies, He'll bring forth much fruit, you see. And it's through His death that we have eternal life. In verses 25 and 26, He kind of gives them a one-minute discipleship course. "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Now you take this verse and you compare it to other scriptures on the same theme. And what Jesus is saying, that if you love your life so much that you're going to cling to it and not come to Jesus, you're going to lose your life. If you love things and love this world so much more than the will of God, you're going to end up losing out on the will of God, but you're also going to end up losing these things also. And there's a great principle for us, folks. We got to remember to keep our hands on the plow. It's very easy for us to start gathering stuff together and clinging to it and say, "This is mine, mine, mine," and forget that the will of God is all that is primary in our lives. And if I have all this stuff and God calls me to do something else and I say, but I'd have to give up all my stuff, I'm going to lose out on what God wanted to do, but I'm also going to eventually lose out on everything that I was clinging to. In verse 26, "If any man serve me, also my servant be, serve me, him my Father honor." Now, we're going to conclude this morning by listening on a conversation between the Father and Son, verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Stop and think. Jesus, from the foundation of the world, has been the Lamb destined to die. Right? The cross was no accident. It was the plan of God for redemption. Jesus knows this. Why is His soul troubled? Folks, Jesus gave Himself willingly and set His face steadfastly to the cross. That doesn't mean He was looking forward to the suffering that was ahead of Him. He was looking at the joy set before Him on the other side of the cross. But folks, He was not looking forward to being spit upon, whipped, beaten, crucified, and then having the Father and the Holy Spirit turn their backs on Him and separate themselves from Him because He was under the sin of the whole world. Folks, that troubled His soul even as He was steadfastly determined to provide our salvation. You're going to see that more in Gethsemane where he's so troubled in his soul that he's sweating blood. But he never wavered on fulfilling God's plan, which is providing salvation for us. Verse 28, "Father, glorify Thy name." That should be our prayer. "Well, I don't necessarily like what I'm supposed to do for God. I'm kind of troubled in my soul. Do it anyway. Glorify God." Amen. This idea that we should only do what we're comfortable with, we should only do what we're happy about, we should only do what we like. Where do we find that in the example of Jesus? He did things He didn't want to do because it was the will of the Father. Maybe, perhaps I shouldn't say he didn't want to do, but I mean, I'm just pointing out that his soul was troubled. He was not looking forward to what he was going to suffer. But in the end, he set the example, Father, glorify thy name. And God answered him. Verse number 28, there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Three times God spoke from heaven about Jesus during His earthly life. At Jesus' baptism, the Father spake from heaven and said, This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At the transfiguration, that cloud covered the mountain, and God said, This is My beloved Son, hear ye Him. And now, in these last hours before the cross, He speaks on behalf of Jesus and says that I have glorified My name and will glorify it again. In other words, what's about to take place on the cross is going to glorify the name of God. What's going to take place at the resurrection is going to glorify the name of God. All this is part of God's plan. This idea that Jesus was murdered and taken against His will, and it just all spiraled out of control. Folks, that is not what the Bible teaches us about the plan of God in redemption. Verse 31, Now is this the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Folks, you might think that Satan was victorious at Calvary, but Satan lost at Calvary. His power was broken at Calvary. The power of sin was broken at Calvary. And the power of death was broken at the empty tomb. Now let's finish it. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, dying what death he should die. The Pharisees were worried about people following Jesus because of His miracles. But Jesus was saying, no, what's really going to draw the world to Me is when I'm lifted up. Christ crucified is our message. Christ crucified and risen again. When Paul went to Corinth after what might be considered a disappointment in Athens, when he came to Corinth, his next city, he said, I determined not to know anything among you. I'm not going to try to be intellectual like you are. I'm not going to try to appeal to your brains all the time. I'm not going to try to make you think that I'm fancy in my intelligence. He said, I'm just determined. I'm going to preach Christ and Him crucified. It's the power of God unto salvation. He went into that wicked city of Corinth and just began lifting up Jesus, began lifting up the gospel, began lifting up Jesus in all the slums and the sewers of that city, and sinners were coming and getting saved. Lifting Christ up in the streets and in the markets and in the business places, and sinners were coming to Jesus. And folks, when Jesus is lifted up, it's the greatest soul magnet in the world. And one reason why we are failing to see people saved is because we lift up our buildings, and we lift up our programs, and we lift up ourselves, and we lift up our ideas, when what we really need to do is lift up Jesus Christ and Him crucified, buried, and risen again. That's the message that has worked millions of times, and it'll work millions of times more. Because that's something in the heart of man that responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do the lifting, He does the drawing. It's His power. It's the Holy Spirit of God that draws people. But first He must be lifted up. And this verse 33 makes it perfectly clear. Jesus knew how He was going to die, signifying what death He should die. Do you know Christ is your Savior? Hosanna, save us from our problems. Or is it Hosanna, save me from my sins? Have you trusted Him as your personal Savior? Born again. I lift Him up this morning. Christ died for you. He died for the sins of the whole world, and that includes you. And if you'd been the only sinner, He would have died for your sins, and it would have been the same terrible death and the same terrible price. And I lift Him up this morning. And if you have never trusted Christ, you should be drawn to that. You should say yes to Jesus. You should come to Him and fall at His feet and trust Him as your personal Savior. And He said that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.